although it's the last session for today, and we'll have another session tomorrow morning as part of Sabbath school or Sunday school or catechism or whatever we call it. So the lecture just now is High Noon, or the Regular with the Principle Rise Again. Tomorrow morning I'll do the material that I'm calling The Big Night, or Whatever Happened to the Second Service. This morning, and here, ironically, in this congregation, I'm preaching to the choir, I'm sure. But I do want to think with you a little bit about what we call the regulative principle of worship. Now, these titles that I've chosen are all from movies, and most of what I have to say has nothing to do with the movies at all. I chose The Silence of the Lambs because for one of the earlier talks, because I had originally written some material about the fact that we're not doing Reformed theology very much anymore, hence The Silence of the Lambs. This one actually has a connection, however, between the title and the topic. There's actually two movie titles embedded, High Noon or The Regulative Principle Rides Again. High Noon is a reference to the Gary Cooper movie, 1952, in which he finds himself all alone, the town having abandoned him, and Gary Cooper, as the sheriff, has to stand up against the bad guys and save these rotten townspeople who don't want to help him at all. And I, in some respects, when it comes to the RPW, I identify with Gary Cooper. I mean, obviously here I'm in a friendly confines, but I could go a lot of places in the sideline and certainly in the borderline churches and absolutely in the mainline churches where I would find virtually no support for the regulative principle of worship. And then I just like the title from the Jimmy Stewart movie, Destry Rides Again. I say that I feel a little bit like Gary Cooper because there is little question in my mind that the regulative principle of worship is in trouble in North America, particularly in the sideline churches. And I think, based on my experiences overseas, it's in trouble in Europe and in the UK as well. I can't speak about Africa and Asia from personal experience, although I have had reports about what's happening in the Reformed churches. Did you know, by the way, there are a million Reformed Christians in the southern part of Nigeria? And it's called the Church of Christ in the Sudan among the Tiv. We've had students from the Tiv tribe who've returned back to Nigeria. At any rate, just to give you a sense of, there are 500,000 of us here in North America, and there are a million Tiv Reformed Christians. So the future of Reformed Christianity may be in Nigeria, or possibly in Kenya, or in other such places. Zaire or the Belgian Congo has a growing Reformed movement as well. Western visitors go into villages and where they have no record of any church, and there will be a French sign, Église Réformée. There's more to the title, but I don't want to butcher it because I can't remember it. It's the Reformed Confessing Church. Église Réformée Confessant au Zaire. The Reformed Confessing Church of Zaire. And there will have sprung up a Reformed congregation. At any rate, the RPW is in trouble, certainly in North America and in Western Europe. As Frederick W. Schroeder says, cultist reform, worship reform, is in the ecclesiastical air of our time. Liturgical alterations and embellishments are the order of the day. He said that when I was 5 years old, which was a long time ago. As W. Robert Godfrey, that disreputable fellow, my colleague and boss, who's much shorter than I am, and much older. Trust me, he's beating up on me somewhere in public right now, so I'm only giving him back what he deserves. I hope this part of the conference gets broadcast widely. He's a very old man. And very short. Did I say short? Okay. So Bob Godfrey says that, quote, the last 30 years have seen the most dramatic and speedy changes in Protestant worship in any time since the Protestant Reformation. And he should know, because he was there in the Protestant Reformation. So it's not history really for him, it's just personal narrative. The importance of the question of how God is to be worshipped is clear. First, it concerns how creatures should approach their Creator and how the redeemed should speak to their Redeemer in public assembly. Second, as Terry Johnson notes, the way that we worship today will determine the shape and substance of our piety for generations to come. The medievals had a saying for this in Latin, and the saying is lex credenda, the lex orandi, lex credenda. The law of praying is the law of believing. In other words, what you do in worship will shape what you end up believing. We wonder sometimes why our children have difficulty taking seriously the notion that God is angry with sin. You have people conducting worship services in which God is presented as everybody's best friend. It's what I call a happy, clappy, off-the-wall service where everybody's full of the joy of something and where no bad news is ever heard and everyone is made to feel welcome, particularly if you're outside the church, without ever being confronted with ugly realities like sin and salvation. And yet, if you ask folks who are conducting these services, what do you believe? They will say, well, I believe the Westminster Confession. And they wonder why, having raised their children in these churches and in such services, why their children don't take seriously doctrines like sin and hell anymore. And they look at me with puzzled expressions. What happened? And my response is, lex orandi, lex credendi. You've been showing them and telling them in your worship services for their whole life that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, and it doesn't include hell if they don't believe. And you wonder why they don't believe in hell? You've presented to them a warm, friendly, seeker-sensitive, soft and fuzzy, malleable God whose only concern is to make you happy and healthy and wealthy. And you wonder why they don't fear God. Because you've taught them not to fear God. So that's exactly what Terry is saying as well. In this case, the fact that many Reformed Christians alive today have never seen or participated in a worship service that Calvin, Bucer, or the Westminster Divines would recognize does not bode well for the future of Reformed theology, piety, and practice. And so it's for these reasons that I'm arguing in this chapter that an essential part of recovering the Reformed confession is to recover the Reformed principle and practice of worship. Despite the apparently overwhelming odds, there are good reasons to expect that this at least could happen, not to say it will happen. In the last two decades, I have seen a genuine renewal of interest in more classically and confessionally Reformed theology. 20 years ago, there was no such thing or 25 years ago, no such thing as the White Horse Inn, although it came in, then it was CURE, Christians United for Reformation, although it has been around for a long time. Mike Horton's getting old. And there was no modern Reformation. Now there is, and now there are other organizations such as the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals and Ligonier Ministries, which are finding space on what Mike Horton calls the village green of evangelicalism. So we are reaching people now with our doctrine of salvation. And people are finding it. People are reading Sproul, and they're reading Horton, and reading J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, or Knowing God, and discovering, and they're reading Piper, and Al Mohler, and other fellows, and C.J. Mahaney, and they're finding out, it's okay to believe that God is absolutely sovereign. And what I want to say to those people is welcome to our churches, but don't stop there. Keep coming. There's more to being Reformed than the sovereignty of God. And one of the things that you need to embrace is our view of worship. Please don't take our view of salvation and try to append it to the Pentecostal piety and practice. Those and I say that most people have never seen a Reformed worship service, or at least a service that Calvin or the Westminster Assembly would recognize. And I say that because those denominations that continue to practice the regulative principle of worship, as it was formulated and practiced in the 16th and 17th centuries, constitute a small minority in the American Presbyterian scene. That is, they are a sideline group in the sideline churches. There are about 5,000 or 6,000 people in the RPCNA. And so it's difficult to even find a service. When I was in England, living in England for a couple of years, I asked my tutor where I could see a real Anglican service that wasn't Anglo-Catholic or wasn't raving, barking. Literally, they were having the barking revival in one of the churches where people were sitting in pews barking. I said, where can I find a real Anglican service where they're actually following the Book of Common Prayer from 1662 or earlier? And he thought about it for a while, and he thought maybe there was a congregation. But I never actually found that congregation where you could... It's the same way with a church that actually follows the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. Where could you find a church that actually follows what we confess? I realize that the American Presbyterian churches haven't actually adopted the Westminster Directory. At least there's some question about what happened in 1729. There's some ambiguity. But certainly neither the OPC, for example, or the PCA hold the Westminster Directory. I understand that. But that's no reason why you couldn't find, nevertheless, within those denominations, congregations that practice the RPW as prescribed in the Westminster Directory. When I first learned about the RPCNA 25 years ago, they were represented to me as an Orthodox Reformed denomination, but they had this peculiar practice of worship because they didn't sing hymns and they didn't use instruments, and that's very odd. And I say, that's the pot calling the kettle black. What I've learned historically is, you hymn-singing, instrument-playing people are not Reformed, not in your worship, not if you ask Monsieur Calvin. Monsieur Calvin, may we play instruments in the divine services? And Monsieur Calvin says, no. God forbid. It should never be. Not in the Church of God. And you ask Dr. Bootser, and he says, nein. And you ask the fellows who wrote the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, and they'd say, Lottie, what are you doing? Get right out. We're not having instruments in God's kirk. Have you lost your mind, lad? Luther's right. You got another spirit. So, if it's the case that for the people who wrote our confessions, even the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgian Confession, if you ask Olivianus and Ursinus, what shall we sing in worship? And they would say, psalms, don't be stupid. And if you say, how shall we worship? They would say, according to the Word of God, we'll do nothing other than what is required in the Word of God. They even wrote it down in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 96. We only worship according to the Word of God. We only do that which is required by the Word of God. Belgian Confession, Article 7, says exactly the same thing. We're not to introduce anything into the services that's not required by the Word of God. Westminster Confession 21 is very clear. You only do that which is required by the Word of God. So, given that it's so clear to these people in the 16th century, it was so clear in the Palatinate, Heidelberg, that they didn't have instruments, and as I understand it, they didn't have instruments for 100 years. Even the Lutherans didn't use instruments for 100 years, because so the people were so convinced that instruments didn't belong in the churches. And that the Dutch Reformed churches didn't introduce instruments into public worship until the 1930s in the Christian Reformed churches in North America. It was hotly controversial. American Presbyterians began doing it in the 1830s. But if that's the way we did it in the 16th and 17th centuries, my question is, we learned since the 16th and 17th centuries that leads us to believe that we have license to change worship, to introduce instruments, and to sing uninspired texts in sacred worship. Where is the great book that proves definitively that our original understanding of worship was wrong? And from all I can see, it must be a great book. It must be huge. It must be comprehensive. It must be incredibly well argued. It must be persuasive. It must be brilliant. It must be in every language known to man. And it must be hidden. I can't find it. I've searched Amazon. It doesn't exist. But everybody's read it. Apparently. Because almost none of us worship the way that we used to worship. So somewhere along the line, somebody convinced us that the way we used to do things was wrong, and the way that the Lutherans do things, and the Methodists do things, and the Roman Catholics do things, that's right. I just don't understand. But we haven't done that with our, at least not openly, with our other doctrines. Why not? Why are we free to do that with worship and not with justification? I don't understand that either. Unless, of course, we have been possessed with the spirit of quirk and choir. That's the only way I know to explain how it is that we've got to the place where the only people left in North America who actually worship according to the principles that we confess are regarded as odd. That's like going to school and the only person wearing clothes is the oddball. Listen, you people are all naked. I'm the only sane one. If I'm wearing clothes and you're all naked, it seems to me you're the oddballs. As a clothed one, I get to say what's what and what's not. You people don't get to define reality by the fact that you're naked. And that I use that analogy advisedly because the emperor has no clothes. The emperor says we should sing song or sing hymns and play instruments, but I think he's naked, and I think it's time for someone to say that he's naked. The RPCNA is not a quaint relic. As touching worship, anyway, I do have my disagreements, but as touching worship, the RPCNA has a much stronger claim to being reformed in worship than, for example, the denomination in which I became reformed, and that was the RCUS, the German Reformed, the Reformed Church of the United States. To pick up my brothers with whom I worshipped and with whom I was a member and a minister for 18 years, the idea that you should sing only psalms is not unheard of, but stoutly rejected. They refer to themselves internally as a denomination of wine, women, and song. It's a joke. They sing hymns, not psalms. In fact, they use the Blue Trinity hymnal in which you can hardly find a psalm, which is one of the great frustrations of my life. And they sing, so they sing hymns, and they use wine and communion, which some people haven't done, which is a dumb argument. I mean, you ought to use wine and communion, but it's not worth fighting about. And they don't allow women to vote in congregational meetings, and which I think is also dumb, but I don't want to argue about that either. But I do want to argue about what we do in worship. Listen to how Horton Davies describes the regulative principle of worship. Regulative simply means the rule. Regula is Latin for rule. So what is the rule by which we organize our services? Horton Davies, who's a scholar of Puritan worship, says, "The real difference between the Lutheran and Calvinist reforms in worship may be summed up as follows. Luther will have what is not specifically condemned by the Scriptures, whilst Calvin will have what is only ordained by God in the Scriptures." And that's exactly right. Now, here's what's odd in my view. When I argue for the Protestant doctrine of justification, the pan-Protestant doctrine of justification, the thing on which we really are united, that is, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, right? And when we argue for the Scripture principle, that Scripture is the sole norm for faith and life, unique norm, ultimate norm for faith and life, and we confess what we do because it's biblical, when I argue for those things, those are pan-Protestant doctrines that we share with confessional Lutherans. But where we are distinct from the Lutherans is, for example, in the doctrine of Christ, some things about the doctrine of predestination, although Lutherans do confess a doctrine of predestination, just not our doctrine exactly. And we are distinct from them on worship. What's odd is, if you ask most American Presbyterians and Reformed people, they will tell you, we disagree with the Lutherans on justification. You hear people talking routinely about a Reformed doctrine of justification. And I keep asking, where is that? I can't find it. We have the same doctrine of justification as the Lutherans. B.B. Warfield, who's a lot smarter than I am, couldn't find it. Charles Hodge couldn't find it. Calvin couldn't find it. Johannes Wallabius couldn't find it. Hermann Witsius couldn't find it, but some folks think they found it. So they talk about a Reformed doctrine of justification as if we had a distinct doctrine of justification and a distinct view of Scripture, but they worship like Lutherans. And they operate they organize their services on the same principle as the Lutherans. That seems to me it's exactly backwards. We are with the Lutherans on Scripture and justification, but we are different from them on worship. That's Reformed. The emperor has no clothes. So how did it get to where singing hymns is normative, having soloists is normative, having choirs is normative, and singing psalms without instruments, although you people are a little bit liberal, you sing parts, but that's another discussion. But how is it that Reformed worship came to be regarded as odd? Well, obviously I can't give you a whole history of worship in the time that we have, but it's clear in the New Testament that the synagogue clearly influenced the New Testament church, since that was their experience of worship apart from the temple. With the ascension of Christ, and particularly with the destruction of the second temple or the Herodian temple in 70 AD, it was impossible, really, to return back to the theocratic Mosaic system of worship. So a synagogue was formed by a quorum of 10 adult males, and every Sabbath they held two services, and we'll talk about that tomorrow. And according to the Mishnah, the synagogic liturgy was not terribly different from ours. There was an invocation. There was a confession of faith, Shema Israel, Hear, O Israel. The law was read, and according to some accounts that are later accounts, there were 18 benedictions, a couple of which are quite notorious, one of which is, I thank thee that thou hast not made me a Gentile dog. That's most of us. And I thank thee that thou hast not made me a woman. That was another one of them. Whether those are authentic or exactly the status of those is somewhat in dispute. There was an Aaronic benediction. You know, your minister raises your hands and he pronounces the benediction from Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 26. There was a reading from the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And there was a reading from the Navim, which was everything else, really. There were other distinctions to be made. And there was an exposition of Scripture. We know that from the New Testament. We don't have to rely on the rabbis for that. You can read about it in Mark chapter 1 and chapter 6 and John 6. There was the singing of psalms. So that worship was formal but simple. I haven't quite nailed down yet. I need to do more research to see what the role of the sacraments was, but there doesn't seem to have been a lot of sacramental practice associated with the synagogue. It tended to be associated with the temple and with the cultic calendar that wasn't necessarily directly associated with the temple. But you have most of the main, what we call, elements of worship. Word, sacrament, and prayer. You have word and prayer, to be sure. And so the New Testament church followed that pattern, which was a natural thing, since they were now not a temple worshiping church anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb, is the temple, is the high priest, and fulfilled all of those things. So that gradually we turned away from the temple, and then of course the temple was destroyed, and so it made it an impossibility. And we organized our worship in the New Testament around those three basic elements of worship: word, sacrament, and prayer. Those are the elements of worship. And you see that in the book of Acts. It's clear that the early post-apostolic church sang only inspired songs. And certainly we know they sang psalms. Whether they sang things other than psalms is a matter of debate, but we can certainly agree that what they sang was inspired. There is no evidence that the apostolic church sang anything other than inspired materials. Now, we do not have a complete record of everything that they sang and said. There were apostolic, if you will, charismatic prophecies given to people, right? Prophets with a lowercase p, who spoke a word from the Lord in the apostolic church. There were people who had gifts of healing. There were people who had gifts that simply don't exist anymore because it was part of the history of redemption. The canon was being formed. Scripture was being given. Right? There were deacons who were able to be teleported, we would say, from one place to another. Read the book of Acts. One moment, deacon is here. Next minute, the deacon's over there and he didn't walk. Why? Because it's the apostolic period. Why? Because it's the culmination of the history of redemption. Every time in the history of redemption, God does a saving act, He gives a revelation. The culminating apex of the saving acts of God is the incarnation of God the Son and the salvation He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection. And that's followed by a culminating revelation which we have in the New Testament Scriptures. And so worship in the apostolic church was, in some ways, different from us. We don't have prophecies. We don't have revelations. We don't have people speaking in foreign languages who haven't learned those things. Right? In the apostolic church, according to Acts 2, people got up. They were given to speak in known foreign languages. There's no such thing as an angelic tongue. It's an exaggeration that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 13 to make a point. Not saying there are such things that you can have if you pray hard enough or do whatever, rub the magic lamp and get the wonderful power. I'm not talking about what you do at home. I don't really care what you do at home in private. I'm talking about what happens in church. And what happened in church is that people operated under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a way that's simply not possible in the post-apostolic church. At the end of the apostolic church. But still, what is essential, all of those things I would say are accidental. That is, we can live without them. But the essence of apostolic worship was word, sacrament, and prayer. And that is continues to be the pattern. And that continued to be the pattern in the early church. If you read the Didache, which is very early, it's dated to about 110 A.D., where you see explicit directions given regarding Christian life and worship, we see basically word, sacrament, and prayer. There were fellowship meals, but the word was preached and read, the sacraments were administered, and there were prayers. And under prayer was singing. But all the evidence that I have is that we sang only inspired texts. Now, whether we sang New Testament texts is a matter of debate, but certainly we sang inspired texts. We didn't sing any uninspired texts. Yes, it's true that Pliny the Younger, who was a pagan, wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan, and he said, these people sing, they have a president, he called him, he remarks in his own way about the observance of sacraments, and there's a sermon, and they sing a hymn to Christ as God. And people said, aha, they sing hymns. Well, if I walked into your church 30 years ago, your congregation, and saw you singing psalms, I would probably think you were singing hymns. I was a pagan. What did I know from psalms? Just because a pagan observer didn't know what he was seeing doesn't mean that we ought to let a second century pagan tell us how we ought to worship. Of course he called it hymns. What else is he going to call them? He doesn't even know what a psalm is. He wouldn't know a psalm if it bit him in the neck. He's a Roman. He knows military hymns. He knows national hymns. He heard him singing. He had a president, a minister. He calls him a president because that's what it looks like to him. So he used terms that he interpreted what he saw in categories that he already had. So the idea that we can argue from Pliny that we should sing hymns is a silly argument. Any more than we should let... So, I mean, let's go find a pagan, bring him in, let him describe to some other pagan what he sees us doing, and then we'll let that norm what we do in worship. I don't think so. That's just a... If you excuse me, that's a dumb argument. Godfrey says, I'm not supposed to say those sorts of things. It's not very nice. But it's true. It's a dumb argument. I don't mind disagreeing if you make an intelligent argument. But that's just dumb. And I just can't see why we should be interested in or compelled by something that makes no sense. Over the course of about 1,000 years, the medieval church gradually reinstituted the Mosaic worship. They reinstituted the priesthood. They reinstituted the sacrifices. That's the big story. That's how the Mass came to be. That's the danger, by the way, of going back to the temple and using the temple as our pattern for worship. Because that's exactly what the medieval church did. And what we'll end up with is priests. And what we'll end up with is sacrifices. And if you think I'm kidding, I'm not, because it's happening right now. There are Protestant ministers who are wearing papist, and I did say papists, a Roman papist priestly collar. There are Protestant ministers who are erecting fences between the people and the priest with a gate, and he closes the fence and he turns his back on the people of God and he offers sacrifices. We went through this. It happened in the 19th century. In the German Reform and in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England and in the Episcopal Church in the U.S., there was a movement called the Oxford Movement, and in the German Reform it was called the Mercersburg Movement, where ministers began to think of themselves as priests, and they began to offer sacrifices, and they began to build altars. And in one place, the people got so fed up, they literally grabbed the priest, so-called, and they grabbed his altar, and they took him out the front door, and they chucked both of them, physically, out the front door. So it has happened, and it is happening. And it's happening because people are using the temple as the model for worship rather than the synagogue. The early Christian church didn't use the temple as the model for worship because we are the temple. Jesus is the temple, and we're united to Him by the Spirit through faith. And therefore, the Apostle Peter says that we are the temple. The Apostle Paul says we are the temple. We are the temple in Christ. We don't have to imitate the temple. We are the temple. The Holy Spirit is hovering over us, according to 1 Peter 4, just the way He hovered over the temple. Which, by the way, is another reason to worship, as the writer to the Hebrews says, with reverence and awe. Do you know that when we gather for worship, children, that the Holy Spirit is hovering over us? And do you know that when we gather for worship tomorrow morning, when the minister says in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or when he says, our help is in the name of the Lord, when he begins the service, do you realize, children, that there are angels present? That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that there are angels present. And he says certain things should be done in that particular apostolic context because angels are present and not done. We are gathered, when we gather for worship, we're gathered in sacred assembly before the face of the living God who promises to be specially and powerfully and wonderfully present with us when we gather. That's why we do what we do. And that's why we don't do certain things. Because God is with us in a powerful and special way. You say, well, what? He's always with us. That's true, children. He is always with us. He promised to be with us in a special way. Well, what kind of way? I can't tell you that. There's things we can't explain about the faith. I can just tell you that it's true. I can't say how it's true, but I can say that it is true. So that when we gather for worship, it's not like just any other gathering. It's a special gathering. And there are special rules that apply. And so the Reformed said, You know, listen, the biblical principle of worship is not that we should do whatever is not forbidden. The biblical principle of worship is that we should do only what's commanded. So the beginning in 1537 in Geneva, for example, that meant that they sang psalms without instruments. In some cases, they did sing the Decalogue, as the Mosaic Law in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and they sang the Song of Simeon. So that's why I say, what is it that unites us all together under our principle? It's that we sing inspired texts. We can argue about whether we should sing anything other than psalms, but we should certainly agree that we should only sing inspired texts. That's what was done in the earliest Reformed churches. That's what we call the regulative principle of worship. John Calvin, in his criticism of the Leipzig interim, which he called the adultero interim, that is the adulterated interim, of 1548, summarized his understanding of the law of worship. Who sees, he says, who sees not that in this way, in the interim, it was a policy about what can be tolerated in worship, among other things. Who sees not that in this way, the will worship, he used the Greek term for will worship, but will worship is doing what I think is right, or what you think is right, rather than what God thinks is right. That will worship, condemned by Paul, is opposed to the commandment of God. I deny, Calvin says, that any worship of God is legitimate, save that which is required, according to his will. And he continued, first, we must hold that the spiritual worship of God does not consist either in external ceremonies, that's called accidents, things we can do without, or in any other kind of works whatsoever. And secondly, that no worship is legitimate unless it be so framed as to have for its only rule the will of him to whom it is performed. Both of these are absolutely necessary. And the arguments that we had in 1548 are identical to the arguments we're having today. The proponents of the interim argued, for example, from the example of David's dancing before the ark, that what is not forbidden is permitted. Calvin responded by saying that the narrative of David dancing before the ark was not given in order to, quote, or to establish, quote, fictitious modes of worship, close quote. Rather, David was led, again quoting, to this by a special inspiration of the Spirit, which is always to be observed in the extraordinary actings of the saints. In other words, that was then, this is now. You aren't David. You aren't the anointed king of Israel. When you become the anointed king of Israel, you can dance naked in public. Until then, keep your clothes on. He summarized his conviction in the 1559 Institutes by saying, quote, we gather together as part of the reverence that is paid to him, we gather that a part of the reverence that is paid to him consists simply in worshiping him as he commands, mingling no inventions of our own. And on this principle, all the Reformed agreed. Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Bucer, the German Reformed, the French Reformed, the Dutch Reformed, the Swiss Reformed, the English Presbyterians, the Scots Presbyterians, the English Puritans, the Scots Puritans. The Reformed Reformation came to a remarkable consensus on this principle by which worship is to be guided, and on the question that is to be asked when we are framing a worship service. What must we do? That's the only question you may ask. You may not ask any other question. You may not obligate me to do anything in a service that God has not required that we do. If you try to obligate me to do it, I shall not do it. Because I'm obligated to fear God more than men. You have no right to impose on me anything that God has not obligated. And we are responsible to do only and everything that God has required that we do. That's our principle. So, here we find ourselves in the middle of so-called worship wars. And we have Reformed churches who are indistinguishable now from Pentecostals. And where real Reformed worship looks odd and unique. And from where did this come if we were so agreed in the 16th and 17th centuries? Well, as most things, the trouble can be traced to the 18th century. It's my least favorite century. Revivalism, rationalism, all the bad things I think that have come to plague us are all found in the 18th century. Do you know there were people that believed the same kinds of things that I'm arguing for now in the 18th century? They were called the old side in North America. And you won't find almost anything about them, hardly anything about them, in history books. Leonard Trinterrude wrote the leading history of American Presbyterianism. He has one chapter on the old side, and it's basically he describes them as dead orthodox. And those are, as the Dutch say, onze volk. Those are our people, the old side. We weren't newsiders. The confessionalists weren't newsiders. And when I say newside, I mean Whitfield and I mean Edwards. Do you know when we started singing hymns in American Presbyterianism? Because George Whitfield, as he went around preaching the revival, and God did use Whitfield to do marvelous things. I'm not denying that. It may be true that he could make, as Ben Franklin said, he could make people cry by saying, Mesopotamia. It's true he could preach to 30,000 people without a microphone. But it's also true that as he went around and preached the revival, he introduced Isaac Watts' paraphrase of the Psalter. It was revivalism and rationalism that took away the Psalms and the Psalter from God's people. That's a historical fact. And the argument was in the 18th century, you know, these hymns are really wonderful and they really help foster a more intense religious experience. That was the argument they made in the 18th century. The Psalms are so remote and really, they're not... In certain ways, the Psalms are not Christian. Read C.S. Lewis's really quite wonderful book on the Psalms. But even he says, you know, there are things in the Psalms that we really shouldn't say. And I want to say, Clive, Staples, you're wrong. He's an Ulsterman, by the way. Ditched his Ulster accent, as has Alistair McGrath. And adopted a very poor sort of Ulster accent. You swat all your words. You can't understand me. What's it saying? You can hear, actually, a little bit of Lewis on the web if you find it, an audio clip. It's great. It's wonderful to hear. But Lewis is wrong. The Psalms are the Word of God. And the Psalms are not only inspired by the Word of God, but they are inspired to point us to Christ. If you tell me the Psalms are not relevant, I tell you, you don't understand the Psalter. When the psalmist says, I have kept the law, that's not you speaking. That's Jesus. And when the psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Jesus. If we simply read the Psalms the way they are intended to be read, the way the apostolic church read the Psalms, we'll understand that the Psalms are all about Jesus. Psalm 16 is about the resurrection. The Psalter was intended to reveal Jesus. And they do. The problem is not the Psalter. The problem is that we think we're smarter than God. We need to repent. And we need, as the old contemporary Christian song used to say, we need to get back to the Bible. The worship wars then didn't begin in the 20th century. They began in the 18th century. They began when Isaac Watts, in a very conservative way, paraphrased the Psalms. But the paraphrases led to hymns. So paraphrases lead to hymns, and hymns lead to dancing, and you know what dancing leads to. So there you go. But it wasn't that way in the beginning. A lot of attention has been paid to how we ought to, how the Westminster Confession was adopted by the American Presbyterians in 1729. Less attention, however, has been paid to the fate of the Westminster Directory for Public Worship from 1644. The preface to the DPW says that there were three reasons for creating the directory. First, as beneficial as the Book of Common Prayer was, nearly a century later, it had become a tool of oppression, since some bishops were urging the reading of all the prayers without exception. So that the many unprofitable and burdensome ceremonies in it had become an occasion of, quote, much mischief, close quote. As a result of the imposition of the BCP, Christians had been kept from the table and ministers had been deprived of their living. And some Anglicans who believed that God had revealed the Anglican polity, the Episcopal polity, had, quote, labored to raise the estimation of it, the BCP, to such a height as if there were no other worship or way of worship of God, close quote. The second reason that the DCP gives, or the DPW gives, is that the Book of Common Prayer tended to give aid and comfort to the papists, because they were able to say, well, look, you're using some of the same language we do. We're really not that far apart. And third, it had the unintended consequence of fostering, quote, an idle and unedifying ministry. In other words, ministers could simply rely on the forms and not do their own work. The directory said if the first reformers were alive in the 1640s, they would now join with us, quoting here, in this work. And I am aware that some people are disputing that the DPW requires the use exclusively of psalms, or at least of inspired texts. And I reply that I don't understand that argument at all. The divines wrote, "It is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms, together in the congregation and also privately in the family. Everywhere congregational singing is mentioned in the DPW, only the word psalm is used. The word hymn doesn't occur in the DPW. A psalm is to be sung after the reading of the Word of God, before the sermon. If anything is to be sung after the prayer following the sermon, it is to be a psalm. In describing the interim between the first and second services, the DPW prescribes the singing of psalms. So interested were the divines that psalms should be sung that it requires that everyone that can read is to have a psalm book. And they even instituted a system of lining out the psalm where the precentor or the minister, one or the other, the precentor is just it's really a Latin word, praecantor, which in Dutch and in English is voorzanger, the foresinger, the person in front of everyone else who leads the singing. They would line out the psalm. So they would sing a line and the congregation would sing a line. So rather than singing the metrical psalms of Calvin and Bucer and Marot and Bourgeois and those fellows, they went to lining out psalms because people were illiterate. And that's exactly what the DPW says. But it was the inspired word of God that were sung. What happened in the 18th century is that we became, in George Marston's words, Calvinistic evangelicals. And when he says evangelical, he means it in the way that I was using it earlier, in the sociological sense, where religious feeling and religious experience is more important than anything else. So I'm simply agreeing with George Marston that what queered our worship, ruined it, if you will, corrupted it, was the introduction of the quest for illegitimate religious experience. So that eventually people began to argue that hymns and songs in worship need only be based on scriptural themes. So we've gone from paraphrases to human compositions based on biblical themes. Well, Wesley's wrote lots of hymns on what they thought were biblical themes. We don't confess their theology. Why would we sing their hymns? But we do. We don't confess the theology of the Second Great Awakening, but we sing their hymns. Look at the Trinity Hymnal, which is regarded by many people as a retrograde conservative book. Either the old blue one, which is, I think, an abomination, or the red one, which is an improvement, but you still can't find the Psalms. And even in the blue 1959 Psalter Hymnal, which at least has the the 150, at least some very loose version of the Psalms, you can at least find something that looks something like a psalm. Even in those, many of those are so loose, the paraphrases are so loose, I didn't know they were psalms until I found them in the book, in the Psalter hymnal. I thought they were hymns. Because in fact, they are really hymns that have been baptized as psalms. And as someone said somewhere, that's just not right. So that less than a century after the publication of the Directory of Public Worship, the General Assembly had created a commission to revise the Directory for Public Worship to make it more amenable to American practice that already included the singing of uninspired songs. The revised DPW has no expression of any underlying, quote, theory of worship. So, what's the answer to recovering the Reformed Confession as it comes? What's the answer to recovering the Reformed Confession as it comes to worship? The answer to recovering the Reformed Confession as it comes to worship is that we have to recover the regulative principle. And we have to recover the regulative principle consistently and confessionally and historically and biblically. Singing the inspired Word of God is Catholic practice. It was done for 1,000 years. Most of what the early church sang, everything that I know that the early church sang was psalms. Most of what the medieval church sang were psalms. If you were a monk, you had to keep the canonical hours, that is the hours by rule, one of which was 2 o'clock in the morning. You had to get up, and what you sang were psalms. What we sang in the Reformation were psalms. What we sang after the Reformation were psalms. And the baseline was the inspired Word of God. So that even today, as I survey the literature on worship, there are three groups of books on worship by confessional Reformed people. Some of them will advocate the regulative principle, but they won't advocate it consistently. Some of them will advocate the regulative principle and advocate it consistently, but not very many. And some of them, actually there are four groups. A third group will advocate the regulative principle and then deny it. They say, we believe the regulative principle, but they redefine it so that it isn't the regulative principle anymore. So that you can do under their principle what was understood to be forbidden for hundreds of years because it's been redefined. One of those is an attempt to say the regulative principle applies not just to worship, but it applies to everything. So the way you drive your car is just as much under the regulative principle as the way you worship. So if the regulative principle is what must I do, then you have to ask, must morally I turn left or right? Well, you see what happens. You can't drive that way. Morally, it's indifferent whether you turn left or right. It's not indifferent whether you hit people with your car. That's an issue. But whether you turn left or right is morally indifferent. God morally doesn't care. But He does care what you do in worship. So if you take the RPW and you say it applies to everything, what you do is you make it apply to nothing. Because it was never intended to be driven off-road. It was intended to govern worship and only worship. And by making it apply to everything, in effect, we've become Lutherans. So that the people who are arguing this principle of this version of the RPW are practicing Lutherans. The main author of this principle is John Frame, and he argues that you can replace the sermon with drama. He says, I'm not advocating it, but you can do it. And I say those are weasel words. If you can do it, you're advocating it. And people are doing it. They are replacing the preaching of the Word of God with dramatic presentations on the ground that Scripture doesn't forbid it. Wait a minute. That's not our principle at all. And then, of course, there's a fourth group of people who simply dispense with the regulative principle altogether. Out of those four groups, obviously we're happy with the group that's in favor of the RPW, but we want to say, keep going. You're getting there, but you're not there yet. And to the other two groups that are essentially ditching the RPW, those who are pretending to hold it and those who are openly ditching it, we say repent. And to those people who consistently hold the RPW, I do have this to say. The argument that we can only sing psalms, we must only sing psalms, I do not yet find entirely convincing. Practically, I would be perfectly happy to sing only psalms. But I don't yet see the argument that we must only sing psalms for a variety of reasons that we probably don't have time to get into. We can talk about it afterwards. But I can certainly see, and the RPW certainly requires, that we only sing inspired texts. And there opens the can of worms, are there songs in the New Testament? I think there are. And I'm not convinced that we sang even all the psalms. By the way, there's a good argument to be made that not all the psalms were sung. So simply because something is a psalm doesn't mean... And there are psalms that are outside the Psalter. But I'm not telling you to change your practice. I'm just trying to explain why I'm arguing what I'm arguing. But certainly we should all be able to agree on the baseline that we only sing the inspired Word of God and that there are only three elements to worship: Word, Sacrament, and Prayer. And we only do, under those rubrics, what God requires us to do. And if it is the case that God requires us to sing psalms and only psalms, I'm perfectly happy to do that. That's what we should do. Whether that's the case is a matter of discussion. But certainly we must agree on the principles. If we're going to recover the Reformed Confession, we've got to recover the Reformed Confession all the way to the end of our theology. And ecclesiology is right towards the end. Right? Scripture, God, man, Christ, salvation, church, and under church, we do worship. If we're going to be reformed, we've got to grab our faith all the way to the end. All right, well, we've come to an end, and you've been extraordinarily patient. I've abused your time, and you're probably very tired of sitting, so I'm glad you are here, and look forward to seeing you.